Good evening, Praxis. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Tonight, we'll continue our series by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8, and we'll continue into chapter 6, verse 9. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, and I'll read to chapter 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in the darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be a good and fitting, or to be good and fitting, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. If you could fix anything in the world right now, what would it be? There are a lot of options to choose from. The ongoing conflicts over Israel and Palestine, the war in Ukraine, human trafficking, crime, injustice, poverty, homelessness. I don't have to tell you that the world we live in can be a dark and seemingly hopeless place. But if the book of Ecclesiastes has taught us anything, it's that nothing in this life is lasting, neither the good nor the bad. On the one hand, if we are powerless and poor, and if we experience or observe the suffering and disappointment of this world, Ecclesiastes encourages us that this is not all there is. These things are also but a vapor, and they shall also pass away. On the other hand, if you have power, if you have a lot of money, or if you're pursuing it, Ecclesiastes also warns us that it is elusive, and we cannot hold on to it forever. And the main point underlying all of these things that the author wants us to walk away with is that we as God's people must remember that we have a much greater hope than what life under the sun, whether good or bad, has to offer. We are told to look beyond the sun and to recognize that our purpose and our hope lies in our relationship with God, something that will never fade away and can never be taken away from us. And in our passage tonight, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us of these truths by talking about the vanity of power and wealth. So first, jumping into things, starting with the vanity of power. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he begins by saying, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." For the most part, I think these verses are pretty straightforward. In the beginning of verse 8, we're told that we should not be surprised by the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice in the world. There will be people in high positions in this world from the beginning of time who abuse their power for their own gain, or who simply neglect to do their job to look out for and protect those who are under their charge. I don't have to explain this to you, as I'm sure you can think of people in history, people in our own day as examples, whether it's a corrupt government official, whether it's the CEO of a big company who takes advantage of employees. And as we go through Ecclesiastes, we've been talking about the dark realities of life, living life in a fallen world. And it can be depressing at times. We can be wondering how we're supposed to think about these things, or where we can find encouragement and hope. Well, I'd like to talk about how I think we can find hope from the worldview of Ecclesiastes concerning especially this issue of power and injustice. If there's one thing that we've talked about, like a broken record in this series, in Ecclesiastes, it's that life and everything in it is passing away like a vapor. On the one hand, this can seem depressing, as if nothing matters because it's all going to fade away. On the other hand, this can be encouraging for those who are suffering or who are observing injustice, because we're reminded that it too will not last. At the end of the book, the author writes, "God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So Ecclesiastes reminds us that we can find hope in God's righteous character, and that God will right every wrong that happens under the sun. Everyone will have to give an account for their life and for their actions. In the New Testament, Paul, in Acts 17, he says, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, where God will eradicate all injustice, and he will judge those who continue it." Of course, this condemnation does not include Christians, right? I need to make that very clear. Christians who have received forgiveness in Christ, who have had their sins atoned for. Nevertheless, the concept of God's judgment on evildoers, it can be a difficult concept for us to grasp, for us to accept and wrestle with as Christians. Because we might be asking the question, well, then how do we reconcile God's love with his justice, his mercy with his righteous punishment of sin and sinners? Because on the one hand, as a loving God, We see in Scripture, he desires to bless people. He wants what is best for us as human beings who are made in his precious image. In Genesis 1, we read that when God made mankind, he blessed Adam and Eve and he dwelt with them. There was this perfect harmony and peace between man and God on a vertical level and between human beings on a horizontal level. But after man rebelled and sinned against God, because God is just, he had to do something about it. So Adam and Eve, they were sentenced to death. They were cast out of God's presence. And from then on, every descendant of Adam, in other words, every human being, has been in rebellion against God. And this has even caused humans to harm and sin against others made in God's precious image. And of course, we see this take form in various ways, all the way from murder and stealing to lying and slander and gossip. And of course, as we see in this passage, the oppression of the poor and the destitute. And because people have turned away from God and have broken his law, and because people harm other people made in his image, it's an affront against God himself. And God, being a just God, must do something about it. He simply cannot look away. But we must be careful, and I think we want to be very nuanced and precise here when we talk about God's judgment. Because first of all, we have to note that God does not delight in punishing people. For example, in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So God would rather people turn from their sin and live than continue in it and incur judgments on themselves. We also see in Scripture that he is extremely patient, and he even holds back his judgment from people. In 2 Peter 3, Peter, he's responding in his letter to people who are worried that Jesus is not coming back. People are worried that Jesus is not coming back, and especially like he said he would, to come and judge the earth. And so Peter responds by saying this in 2 Peter 3. And he's giving an explanation as to why God has not come back yet, or Christ hasn't been come back yet to judge the world. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise to come back and judge, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So Peter is saying that God is delaying his judgment because he wants to give people a chance to repent and to be saved from his wrath. And he's saying that's why Christ has not come back yet. So don't be afraid. He's telling the people to whom he's writing, don't be afraid, just be patient, because God is giving people time to repent. Nevertheless, God cannot restrain his judgment forever, because if he did, he would be considered unjust. He cannot just let people go who have broken the law and who have sinned against him and sinned against others. And if he did, that would not make him loving. That wouldn't make him just. Instead, that would make him evil. All of us would rightly protest and object to a judge who lets a guilty criminal go without some form of punishment. We would all cry for justice to be served for what that person did. So the question is not how could a loving God judge sinners, but how could a loving God not judge sinners? We should not be scratching our heads at the fact that God judges guilty people, but the fact that he graciously delays his judgment for so long. And you might be wondering, well, what do we do then with things like Jesus' command to love our enemies, like God does, even those who are unjust and who are wicked? We read this in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we deal with those passages when we compare them to things like the imprecatory psalms that we see in the Old Testament? And if you're wondering, imprecatory psalms are those psalms where the psalmist, usually David, is calling on God to judge his enemies who are wrongly trying to harm him or kill him. Because when we read them, they seem really harsh, and we can be kind of confused. We don't know what to do with them, especially in light of Jesus' command to love our enemies. And so I want to point out a few things as we think about this tension throughout the Bible. The first thing, in the case of David, as an example, is that David never carries out his own vengeance. And we see this especially in his interactions with Saul, where David had many opportunities to kill Saul when Saul was wrongly pursuing his life. And David never took matters into his own hands. Instead, we read throughout the entire narrative of 1 Samuel, David, like Jesus in the New Testament, leaves the judgment of his enemies in God's hands. And this is because David recognized sin is first and foremost against God. And God is the only one who has the right to carry out righteous judgment. And Paul, in agreement with this, he says in Romans 12, 17 and following, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary," Paul continues, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Overcome evil with good." So we see that we never take our own vengeance, but we leave it up to God. And even in an interesting way, we can still show love to our enemies while praying for God to intervene and to act justly in a situation where we or others are being treated unfairly. And we see this in the example of David in the Psalms. And it's also important to note that God, as the one who has the sole authority to carry out judgment for sin, he has delegated that authority to certain human institutions. And it is only through these divinely sanctioned institutions that justice can be carried out by us as humans. For example, God gives parents authority over their children to lovingly instruct and to even discipline and punish them when necessary. God also gives authority to human governments to carry out justice. We read, for example, in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he," he's talking about the government, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Now, I want to point out that I don't think this excludes things like self-defense or defending or helping someone else in certain situations. We can have a whole discussion about that, getting into kind of biblical ethics and how we apply these certain principles in different situations. And I'm not saying that we just lie down and take it, or when we're watching some heinous crime or injustice happening that we kind of just brush it off and don't think much about it, and we don't do anything about it. Because I don't think Scripture says that either. At the same time, we want to recognize that there is a distinction between seeking personal, unauthorized vengeance versus rightly and dutifully carrying out institutional and divinely authorized justice. So we refrain from the former, right? Seeking personal vengeance. We never do that. We also don't harbor hatred in our hearts, right? And we don't seek to pay back our enemies. We don't do that. Instead, we love and we forgive our personal enemies because we entrust judgment to the one whom judgment belongs. And so we go through the proper channels then God has put in place and the institutions to which he has delegated the authority to carry out justice. So for example, if there's some sort of injustice or grievance going on in your workplace, whether it's involving you personally or whether you're seeing something else happening to someone else, we can go through the proper channels. We should go through these proper channels. We should go through HR and report it. And we can still do that while forgiving somebody in our hearts. And we can do it without seeking vengeance. And in these situations, I think we should also pray that justice would be displayed in God's world. For example, when Jesus tells us to pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he tells us to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I don't think people realize this. I didn't realize this for a long time. But by telling us to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth and for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven, Jesus is telling us to pray for God to come in judgment and to have victory over the evil kingdoms of this world and those who are opposed to God and his kingdom. By telling us to pray for his kingdom to come on earth, his will to be done on earth, it implies that it's not being done on earth and that his kingdom is not on earth. It is being opposed by other kingdoms. And when we read the book of Revelation, we see vividly that when this kingdom comes, when Jesus returns, God will give him the authority to exact judgment and vengeance over God's enemies. In fact, the book of Revelation was so jarring for some people in the early church that people were unsure about including it in the New Testament canon. Because instead of the meek and mild Jesus that we see in the Gospels, in the Revelation, we see a Jesus who comes for vengeance, and he comes for blood even. But when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's exactly what we're praying for: God's justice to be ministered and for his kingdom to conquer those in opposition to it and to his will. And this reminds me of a time in college when I was studying abroad. There was a group of us, about 20 of us. We're all Christians. I went to a Christian school. And we're all living together. We're doing everything together. We bonded and got very close. And one day, this is toward the end of the semester, someone's laptop had gotten stolen. And there was a strong feeling amongst many people within the group that someone from our own group actually stole the laptop. Our professor gave whoever it was a few days to come forward, but they never did. So we had a group meeting a few days later, and our professor gave another opportunity for the person to confess and apologize. He gave it some time in the meeting, but the person never spoke up. And at the end of the meeting, our professor asked a few people to pray just to close things out. And most people were praying, which you would expect, that we would find the laptop, that things would get resolved peacefully, pretty generic, pretty straightforward. But at the very end of the meeting, as we're wrapping up in prayer, the wife of one of our professors, another professor, prayed. And I'll never forget it. Because right out the gate, she says something along these lines: God, I pray for judgment over this person who stole the laptop. And she repeated the word judgment over and over again. And it was scary, because up until this point, we had only seen one side of her. She was a very loving and gentle lady. She was about in her 70s, and she was like a sweet grandmother to many of us, to all of us. And to see her switch gears like that was jarring. But as scary as it was, I think she was right to pray like that. She saw an injustice and a wrong that took place amongst people that trusted each other. And they gave the person time and opportunities to consider their wrong actions, to repent and confess the wrong they committed, but it never happened. And I know for a fact, if this person came back, if they came forward in genuine repentance and they apologized and asked for forgiveness, the group would have received this person with open arms. But the person never did. And I think her response rightly reflects the heart of God in situations of injustice. God does not immediately want to punish and judge. He wants to show mercy and grace, and he does And we should too. We're not trigger happy, and we don't want God to be trigger happy, because we recognize we have received the patience and kindness and grace of God in our own lives as we have sinned and gone astray from him. And God doesn't delight in judging those who are made in his very image, who he loves. He wants to give people a chance, and he will forgive and embrace them if they choose to repent. But when God gives people chances and they refuse and they harden their hearts and they continue in their rebellion and they continue to spurn God, and as they continue to harm others, it rightly angers him. And he has to do something about it, and he will carry out judgment. He's rightly angered by these sorts of things, and we should be too. We should desire for the wrong things in the world to be made right. This is why Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:26 to have this sort of righteous anger. In verse 26, Paul says, to be angry, yet do not sin, and not to let the sun go down on our anger. And here it appears Paul is affirming the appropriateness of a certain kind of righteous anger. Indeed, he displayed it in his own life. And that is the anger that is directed toward things that dishonor God and profane his name, or things that are just simply wicked and evil. In Scripture, we see God and godly people exemplify this. For example, we see it in Jesus, who displays this type of anger with the religious leaders who oppress the very people that they're supposed to care for. And the point is that we shouldn't be numb to the sin that we see around us. We shouldn't be numb to the dishonoring of God's name. And we should be concerned if we're not angered or in sorrow over these things. So we put on Christ and godliness by also being angry at what angers him, and to hate what he hates. And if God hates sin and evil, then we should too. And we reflect his heart in that way. But there is, of course, a danger to righteous anger as well, because Paul, in Ephesians 4, right after he says that, he admonishes his readers not to sin in their anger. And he tells them to give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is that we must be careful to let the good call to a righteous sort of anger turn into an unrestricted and uncontrolled hatred and anger for anything and everything we don't like, where it becomes personal. Because, as we know, anger is like a fire, where fire is good, but if it's not controlled, it can lead to destruction, and it must be handled carefully. So there's a caution to our righteous anger, because it's so easy for us to kind of turn inward and make it personal, or make it about ourselves and getting our own vengeance, or just exalting ourselves to think we're so much holier than these other people around us. And so we can get mad at them, but we forget to see that we have received God's grace too, and that we are sinners too. And we should be angry at our own sin. So when we experience injustice, when we see it around us, right? If you're being mistreated at work by your boss, if you see something happening around you, you can and you should pray. You can pray, God, you see what is going on. You see that this is evil. This is unjust. It's not right, God. And because you are just, because you are holy, because you're loving, and I know that you're angered by this as well, I pray that you would bring these people to repentance, that you would show them mercy, and that they would stop what they're doing. They'd turn from it. They'd stop harming others. But if they don't, however, God, if they continue to do this, I pray that you would intervene, right? I pray that you would act according to your loving and just character. And I trust that no matter what happens, you are wise, you are good, you are just. And I can rely on you to preserve me and to protect me through this. And I know you'll do what is right in the end. Because sometimes when we experience injustice, when we look at everything that's going on in the world around us, we wonder where God is in all of this. But thankfully, Scripture reminds us that God sees everything. He remembers everything, and he takes account of everything. Proverbs 15:3 reads, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So God sees these things. He's not abandoned us. He will right every wrong. And one day Christ will return to reign and establish perfect justice and peace on the earth. Isaiah 11 says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," so Jesse being David's dad, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So we can find hope in the fact that whether in this life or the next, when Christ returns, that God will make everything right. He sees what we're going through. He sees the injustice in the world, and he will do something about it. And we can hold God's mercy and grace and love in tension with his justice and his righteousness. After reflecting on oppression and injustice, the author, he moves on to reflect on wealth. And it's interesting because it's like, how does this connect? But in light of the oppression of the poor, maybe readers might think that the answer to life's problems then is just more money, to gain more power. But he reminds us that just as oppression and injustice will fade away one day, so too will money. So in this section, he talks about why the love of money and the pursuit of wealth is not the answer to life's problems. And it's not the answer to the quest for meaning or fulfillment. And he gives several reasons for not falling into this trap. First, he says that wealth will not last. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Then in chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." That word vanity is the same word we've been talking about ad nauseum in this series in Ecclesiastes. It's that word hevel in Hebrew, which means vapor or breath. And just like everything else in this life, he's saying wealth is a vapor. It's like trying to grasp the winds. It requires much effort, and you work very hard to get it and to grasp it, but then, poof, it's gone out of your hand. It doesn't stay in your grasp forever. In chapter 5, verse 14, he notes that wealth can be easily lost, for example, by making bad investments. And even if we don't lose our wealth in our present lives, in verse 15, he reminds us that we are guaranteed to lose it when we die, because we cannot take it with us to the grave. He says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." In chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place." This reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Moreover, the author of Ecclesiastes notes that there's much anxiety and anger that comes from gripping on to money too tightly. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Moreover, all his days," he's talking about the rich man, "he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." Essentially, he's saying, if you have a lot of wealth, if you have increased wealth, it's going to increase other things that aren't good. For example, increased costs, increased responsibilities, increased stress, because you have to worry more about things you have to lose than things to gain. And all the owner of this wealth can do is just keep watch over it. And he's so stressed and vexed over things and gets so angry about the threat of it being lost that he barely gets to enjoy it. So what do we do then? How do we view wealth, career, possessions? Well, in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So I think what Paul and the author of Ecclesiastes are saying is something similar. Right? They're saying money is good. We should work hard. We should enjoy the fruit of our labor. We were designed to work. It was part of the original creation before a pre-fall world. We should also enjoy the gifts God gives us to enjoy. We should enjoy what our hard-earned money can buy. However, they're cautioning us by saying money and possessions are not ultimate. They are not God, and we were never designed to live for them. Instead, we were designed to live for God. Remember, this is what the author of Ecclesiastes says at the end of the book, and this is how we understand the entire book of Ecclesiastes and its individual parts. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So if this is our design, to live for God, the Creator, when we solely live for the creation, when we only live for life under the sun, we stray away from our design and the Creator who dwells above the sun. And when we do that, what happens is we malfunction. Something is bound to go wrong when we go away from our design, what we were made to do. Just as my car was not designed to fly, we were not designed to live for money and possessions. So when I go drive my car off a cliff thinking it's going to fly, it's not going to go well for me. Similarly, when I start looking to find purpose and fulfillment in something other than my relationship with God, things are not going to go well for me either. Because we were never designed for that. We were made to serve and enjoy fellowship with God forever. And that's why David can say in Psalm 16, "Fullness of joy is in your presence." So the answer is not just to throw away our money, to throw away our possessions, to become monks, to go retreat from the world, to reject our work, thinking none of it matters or that it's worthless. Instead, we must see these things in proper perspective. We must see them as good gifts from God. They should point us to Him as the giver of these gifts. And they should increase our worship of God and should cause us to give thanks and praise to Him. They're not a hindrance to our worship or a distraction to our worship, but they fuel our worship of God. Whether we're eating an awesome meal whether we're having a good laugh while we're playing pickleball. In these moments, we can just stop and say, thank you, God. I love you. You're so kind to me. You have given me so many good things. It doesn't have to be just when we're about to eat a meal and we say a prayer before it. And a lot of times that can kind of just become routine and we don't even think about it. It can happen while you're eating and you're enjoying it. And you just say, thank you, God. This is amazing. And if you ever want a good example of that, eat with Tim St. John. If you know Tim St. John, he's our counseling pastor here. And I could just tell stories of just watching that guy eat. And it was infectious because I just saw him, you know, one time he ate a pastrami sandwich from Johnny Pastrami's in LA. And it was honestly one of the best pastrami's I've ever had. And when he took a bite of it, he almost started crying. And he just closed his eyes and he was just having a moment, just him and God. And I saw that and I'm like, man, I should do that too. Because there's so many things I love and enjoy, but in those moments, I don't even think about God. But that is an opportunity to look at what the Creator has given us and to look up to Him and say, thank you, God. You are awesome and I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to serve you because you are so good and so great. And we realize while these things are good, God, you are so much better. Because even if these things are taken away, and they will be, we will lose our possessions. We will die one day. But God, we will still have you. And that is enough for me. So we hold on to these things with a loose grip, right? Where our grip on God is tighter. We recognize we were made for our Creator. And in knowing and serving Him and finding our greatest joy and fulfillment in life in knowing Him and having fellowship with Him. So whether it's the tragic things of life, like injustice and oppression that we see, whether it's the good things like money and possessions, we can be encouraged that there is so much more and something so much better beyond all of this. And our hope and joy and our purpose, our satisfaction, our longing, these things are all found in God and God alone. And our relationship with Him will never fade or be taken away from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word because we are reminded, God, we get so distracted by the good things and the bad things that happen under the sun, in this life, on this earth. But you and your grace, you remind us through your word, God, that there is so much beyond this. Yes, the things of this life, they are good. There are things that are also bad, but you are everlasting. You are the rock and you are forever. And I pray, God, that we would look up to you in every moment, in the good and the bad, and recognize that there's so much more than these things and that you are so much better. And we find our joy and fulfillment in you. And may we pursue that, God, each and every day. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.